Good morning again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. If you're going to be using the Pew Bibles this morning, that's going to be on page 823, I believe. Mark 11, 27 through 12:12. Perhaps one of my number one joys in preaching through books of the Bible is that I don't get to set the agenda for the topics we see on Sunday morning. God's Word does. And if God's Word is rightly divided each week, that means it's not up to me to decide what we talk about. It's up to His sovereign will. And this morning, the passage we'll be dealing with is all about authority, which seems to be an important thing for us to consider in the life of our church in this moment. So I thank God for His good providence and goodness to us and kindness that we get to work through this passage. We'll go ahead and read 11:27 through 12:12. Well, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent other servants to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken their parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, on Sunday, January 25th, 2015, the front page of the New York Times covered a story about the power of fear. The title of the article was, and I'm not making this up, "North Korea's Forbidden Love, Smuggled Illegal Soap Operas." The article was about Kim Jong-un, the totalitarian dictator of North Korea, his abject terror and fear over South Korean soap operas. Cheesy, horrendously bad South Korean soap operas. The story tells of a math professor in North Korea. That was a privileged position. He was a man who had access to government food in a society where people are starving. He had prime tables at restaurants and seat on the bus. And he risked it all of these comforts, to watch a smuggled-in 18-episode South Korean soap opera called Scent of a Man. You can't make this stuff up. A graduate student offered him the banned DVDs that were rubber-banded together, and he was too curious to resist. So he and five other professors huddled up in one of their living rooms, tied the curtains closed, because the citizens had been taught that they were to actively tell on those who were performing seditious actions, such as watching Scent of a Man. And they were caught and all demoted to manual labor in a power plant. The author of the article wrote, "The North Korean dictator lives in extreme fear of these horrendously bad South Korean soap operas for this reason. The soap operas were sneaking in visuals of a bustling, healthy city in the South, of what it looks like to be able to eat at a restaurant, to live a normal life, of what it looks like to have joy under a non-dictator. You see, friends, as with Kim Jong-un, we are defined so much by what we fear. It controls us. It makes us completely irrational. Just ask someone who has a fear of flying. It's not a rational thing. It's a psychosomatic mind-body reaction that they have. In fact, we get our word phobia from the Greek word phobos and its cognate verbs. And it is a word which shapes our passage for today. Mark 11:27 starts that they sought authority, as we'll see. But as this is part of the larger flowing structure, which we talked about last week, of temple, fig tree, this is the last temple passage. And woven through this passage has been this discussion about fear. And this only reason that these confrontations, which this new section will then start off and run through the rest of chapter 12, is because of fear. These leaders fear the crowd. And so we'll see that they had grand titles of authority, these leaders, the chief priests and so forth, but functionally, their authority flowed from the crowd. So what these leaders feared, even though they had titles of authority, their true authority came from below them, so they dared not enrage the crowd. They were controlled by their phobos, by their fear. The twin themes, then, of fear and authority shape this passage this morning. And as with Kim Jong-un and Israel's leaders, functionally, they derive their authority from the people. So the idea of losing sway over the people is their greatest fear. These themes resonate with us because we live in a rather anti-authoritarian age. We see absolutely the wickedness of a Kim Jong-un or Israel's leaders or many, many, many others we could list. And so we rightly have a hesitancy about authority. And yet what we will see this morning is that all true authority flows from God and God alone. Again, we begin to saw last week this structure of this passage. This is the last temple one. So temple, fig tree, temple. We're in the temple once again as this begins. The central argument of this passage that you'll see between these two pericopes, these two short stories in Mark, is this. Since all true authority flows from Jesus, our attitude towards biblical authority reflects our level of submission to Jesus. One more time. Since all true authority flows from Jesus, our attitude towards biblical authority reflects our level of submission to Jesus. The sermon title this morning, again, is By What Authority, which brackets this first pericope here. And then we'll look at three points. Questioning authority. And then there'll be an excursus. Because of where we're at in the life of the church, I thought it would be helpful for us to discuss, how does authority work in a congregational church? So that middle section of kinds of authority, I will explain to you how it is the Bible says authority works in a local church. And then we'll come back to the last story, authority from above or from below. So first, questioning authority. Let's look again at verses 27 through 33. Well, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked him. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, Well, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Remember that the day before, Jesus had cleared the temple, or at least partially so, putting a stop to the sacrificial offerings, right? Declaring the obsolescence of the temple. Well, he's back again the next day. And so these leaders come up to discuss with him, by what authority did you do these things that he'd been doing in the temple? And their question, though, is a veiled statement. That's why they ask the second part of the question. By whose authority? First, by what, and by whose? In other words, well, we didn't give you this authority, and we're the ones with the authority. So where else did you get it from? Well, Jesus, instead of answering the question, he offers a counter question. This is a very common thing to do in rabbinic debate, is you answer a question with a question. And oftentimes, when this was done, that second question was actually the way of answering their original question. So if these leaders would have just answered the question Jesus asked them, they would have had their answer also. Let me show you what I mean. They ask him, by what authority do I do these things? So Jesus asks them the question, well, by what authority did John baptize? If you get that answer right, you get your answer right. You see how that works? That's why James Edwards, the commentator, insightfully notes, ironically, Jesus' counter-question contains what the Sanhedrin hopes to learn. For it was at the baptism by John that the heavens were parted. The spirit of power descended into Jesus, and the voice of heaven declared him God's son. The baptism of Jesus was the event that inaugurated his authority. If the Sanhedrin wants to know whence Jesus receives authority to do these things, it must reconsider John's baptism. If John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus' authority exceeds mere human authority and must be explained as authority from God. So at one level, Jesus answers their question, if they were only honest enough to answer his question back. But at another level, he knows there's nothing he can say or do to change their mind. So Jesus chooses to ask a question which actually reveals the bankruptcy of their alleged authority. Because all authority flows from God. But these so-called leaders were rejecting God. Because they were rejecting the leaders that God had sent them. That's what we're going to see in the second story. First, and then here, recently, they rejected John, and now they were rejecting Jesus. You see, they believe that their exalted titles had given them their authority. Jewish culture in this day was very much like a landed aristocracy. They had wealthy landowners, and their wealthy land ownership gave them the titles that they had, so that way they had their authority. And Jesus says, that's not how authority works. But then we also see here, they were unwavering in their belief that John was a fraud. Clearly, they didn't buy it, but they were also cowards, so they wouldn't speak openly about what they believe. The entire conversation has nothing to do with about what's true. It only has to do with how are we going to be perceived when we answer this question. You can see their cowardice on display. So instead of answering the question, they lie and they claim ignorance. They're so afraid of losing their pseudo-authority, which flows upward from the people agreeing with them, that they refuse to answer the question. Now, I have no doubt that in the company of their cronies, they would have been full of slanderous opinions about John's ministry and about Jesus. Here's why. Because remember, 3 days later, this same exact group of leaders will be able to stir up enough of the crowd to get them to chant, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Mark 15:11-15. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one they called King of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See, just like the Jewish leaders, Pilate too was afraid of the crowd, wanting to satisfy the crowd, because his authority came from below. That's how sinful authority works. Pilate and the Jewish leaders had grand titles of authority, but their authority functionally ended with keeping the people happy. In a great turning of tables, then, these so-called leaders come to Jesus and ask him, where does he get his authority? And by merely refusing to answer their question, by asking them a question, he demonstrates that he has way more authority than they do. See, on the one hand, Jesus demonstrates by his refusal to answer that he is his own authority, or better, that he's the one who's received authority from God, that the baptism of John, that the Spirit's anointing, and that God's declaring him the Son with all authority, that is where he receives it. True authority comes from God, not from anywhere else. The real problem with the Jewish leaders is they couldn't care less about God's authority. Like Kim Jong-un, they are too self-consumed with maintaining their status, their position, their comforts, their control. And as is often the case, negative examples of leaders in the Bible are instructive for us. You can see these leaders, clearly, they have no integrity. They have no honesty with their speech. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Bible, particularly in the Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Or Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates its victims. A flattering mouth works ruin. Or Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. This theme of the tongue is so important that James dedicates the better part of one chapter to it in his little 5-chapter book. And what he says is that controlling a horse can be done with a tiny bit and controlling a huge ship is turned by a tiny rudder. And so too, anyone who can control their mouth, their tongue, this tiny member, can control the whole man. He writes this, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." He goes on to speak of the fact that no human can control the tongue. He says, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." Well, if humans cannot control their tongues, then what hope is there for us? Well, James closes the section by discussing that you will know a tree by its fruit. And this harkens back to Jesus saying, it's not what comes into a man that makes him evil, it's what comes out of him. The mouth speaks evil because of an evil heart. If our mouths spew slander and lies, then our heart needs much attention. And so, friends, this is an area of the Christian life that will require ongoing, continual repentance and confession and discipling. We must always be seeking the Holy Spirit to help tame our tongues. Because until glory, our hearts will remain filled with fears, and our tongues will spew falsehoods. That is why James ties it to this issue of fruit, to which we'll return later. You see, if there's ongoing unrepentance, that lack of growth in this area, lack of fruit, it does cause us to ask some hard questions. Was this person truly converted? Maybe I just haven't actually repented and trusted in Christ and been changed. So friends, what does the fruit of our words say about our Christian life? James is clear that we will all fail. But is there a pattern of confession, of repentance, of seeing the ways that our tongues can be so deadly? Is there a willingness to be transparent and to acknowledge when and how we fail in this regard, to repent to those we've harmed with our words? The picture of these Jewish leaders is that they just continue in their seditious ways with no hint of repentance, which is why Jesus will go on into the next story to explain their impending judgment. But before we get there, this story ends as it began with the question, by what authority? And so, given where we're at in the life of this church, I thought it would be important for us to consider what is biblical authority in the life of a local church. There's three passages that you can see up there if you want to dive into this further. But what we've seen from these Israel leaders is that they have their authority from their titles, and yet functionally their authority comes from the people. And I've said, well, clearly all authority comes from God. That's where it truly comes from. Well, then the question becomes, though, is how does that work out in the life of a local church? Because obviously God is not sitting here. I'm sure if he was, we would all be much better Christians than we are today. So how does this work? Well, historically, there's been roughly four approaches to how church government, how authority works in a local church. The first two would be the Anglican or Catholic approach, and then the Presbyterian approach. And for the sake of brevity, I'll explain, you can always tell how authority works in the church by what happens when there's conflict. When there's conflict in either the Anglican church, what happens is it goes up to a bishop, someone over the church, and then it goes up to the archbishop, and in the Catholic system, it'd go all the way up to the papa, the pope, right? In the Presbyterian model, it's similar, but they don't have bishops. What they have instead is it goes from the session, which is the elder board, and it would go up to the presbytery, a higher elder board. And if there's still problems, it goes up to the synod, perhaps, or maybe the general assembly, which is oftentimes the elders from across the country. So notice, in both of those models, challenges, conflict, disagreements in the church, they seek resolution by going up, by seeking a form of leadership that is beyond, above the church. Well, there's another type of leadership which has, interestingly, oftentimes grown up on the West Coast, which tends to be the very anti-authoritarian wing of the coast, right? We're far away from D.C., so we don't like those types of things. It's where all the hippies started. And so all of this type of thing, most of these churches start over here, and they were the independent Bible or community churches, and they tend to be elder rule. And they don't like structures and in institutions, so they don't have anything above them, but they also don't have anyone else to go to because it's elder rule. It's totally their control. And so when conflict comes, you deal with it. You either walk away or you get in a fight or the church splits. It's a big mess. Well, I grew up in that tradition And I studied this issue a great deal because I saw some of the unhealth in it. And after a great deal of study on this topic, I became convinced that the Bible gives us a polity. It gives us a specific understanding of how the church is to be governed, how authority is to work. And that is what we call congregationalism. So how does it work in congregationalism when we have disagreements? Well, unfortunately, congregationalism has oftentimes been treated as and compared to raw democracy. This idea that we just saw from Israel's leaders, where the power belongs to the people. The people vote and they get their will, and the leaders represent the will of the people. But biblical congregationalism is not, and never has been, nor will be, raw democracy. The biblical form of church government is a mixed government. It is part monarchy, part oligarchy, and part democracy. That's what those three passages up there are showing you. Part monarchy, part oligarchy, the rule of few, and part democracy. Okay? Let me walk through this for you so you see how this works. It's part monarchy. Jesus is king. He rules over his church. He reigns. The Great Commission begins with all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the risen and exalted Christ. He is king. He's the ultimate head. And any authority that anybody has flows singularly from King Jesus. What that means then is that no congregational church will be worth its salt if the church members are not regularly, continually seeking to resubmit their lives and opinions to King Jesus. Our ability as a church to speak well for Jesus is absolutely intimately tied to the members of this church aligning with King Jesus, repenting and following and resubmitting our lives to King Jesus. The church is part monarchy. And as the risen King, Jesus, we read in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, that Jesus has delegated some of his authority to leaders. In particular, he says he gives pastors and teachers. Pastors, elders, it's a word that's used. But this is where you get this kind of rule of a few idea, where Jesus has delegated some of his authority to these leaders to lead the church. And here's the beauty of congregationalism. Jesus gives as gifts to the church these leaders to lead. But in congregationalism, we believe, because of Galatians 1, which we'll get to, that it's the church themselves who gets to validate. It's the church themselves who chooses and votes in those leaders. So in the congregational model, Jesus is king. And he gives gifted leaders, but he does it by the means of his church. Which is why it is first and foremost that I'm a member of this church. The leaders are members of this church. We are Christians seeking to grow in our submission to King Jesus, stumbling towards him together, walking together with you all, other members of this church. And we are seeking to honor him and his will first and foremost. And then members of this church have recognized us and called us to serve as leaders, to be those who seek to guide how the church is going and to submit that back to the body. See, all the members of this church have been given a job by Jesus. That's the democracy part. They choose their leaders. Do you see the beauty of this pattern? That it works out? The balancing that you have? The church doesn't need someone outside of it to help. The church goes back to the church because all authority has been given to Jesus, and he has delegated his authority to the church to work through these things. So elders and pastors are a gift to this church from Jesus, and they're affirmed by this church to lead. These leaders are accountable first and foremost to Jesus and then to the members of this church. In biblical congregationalism, then, when disagreements arise, the only place to go is back to the members. It's back to those whom Jesus has given the job of choosing leaders. And in a moment, as we'll see, of removing those leaders who do not continue in the gospel. So unlike the Jewish leaders, leaders in a local church are a gift from Jesus. So their authority comes from Jesus to do the task they've been called to do. Which is why Hebrews 13:17, that second passage, says this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, for that would be no advantage to you. See, the leaders in a local church keep watch over the souls of those people, giving an account to Jesus and also to the members of that church. The authority comes from Jesus. So when leaders lead rightly, they're seeking to lead this church in further submission to King Jesus to fulfill the Great Commission. That means when the church, though, doesn't submit to its leaders and doesn't follow its leaders, it's not only rejecting Jesus' authority, it's also rejecting its own authority because the church is the one who voted for those leaders. You see how that works? It's almost like a cancer, where what happens is the body is attacking itself. See, what happens, though, when your leaders do fail? When they stop teaching and preaching in line with the gospel? Well, that's what you have Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, 6 through 10, Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, to the members of these churches. And what he says to them is this: if anyone shows up, even an angel from heaven, and preaches a different gospel to you — the example I like to use is, if an angel rips the roof off this joint and tells us a different gospel, we say anathema, which is quite literally translated, be damned, be cursed. That's what Paul says to the church, to the members. So just as the members of the church have been given the authority from Jesus to vote in their leaders, when those leaders stop preaching the gospel and stop directing the church to fulfill the Great Commission, that church is not given the option. They are commanded to remove those leaders. Do you see the biblical pattern of how Jesus has delegated his authority in the local church? If the leaders are honoring God's word and they're leading the church to fulfill the Great Commission, then the church members joyfully submit to their leaders. However, if those leaders fail in that work, then those church members are commanded to remove those leaders. Which is why Pastor Mark Dever, in his little book, Understanding Church Leadership, puts it so well. You, as a church member, either need to trust your leaders or replace them. But don't say you acknowledge them and then do not follow them. Or pastor and theologian Jonathan Lehman puts it like this: friend, if you believe in the gospel, you will bind your life to other Christians. You will exercise a priestly care for the holiness of your fellow members. You will promote the gospel witness of your church and your community, and you will train to do this work by submitting your discipleship to your pastors. Unlike the Jewish aristocracy, whose authority flowed from titles or from the people, the local church authority all belongs to Jesus. So the question that we have before us, friends, in these next 2 weeks, it's not a matter of personal preference. The question we have before us is, how would Jesus have this church use his authority? Because that's what we're doing. A vote is not a raw democratic vote. It is saying, I believe this is how Jesus would have me speak. The leaders of this church have been asked by members to reconsider this issue before us of calling Jeff. And the leaders still got together and said, we believe that this is the right call, that Jeff is a gift from God who would help to serve us well. And we're a congregational church, so there's nowhere else to go. We go back to the members to say, maybe we need to pray about this more. Maybe we need to take more time and discuss this. As a matter of fact, that's been part of the challenge. As Joseph Collada put really well in our council discussion, was we don't know why there were 17 folks who voted no. We just don't know. And so was it the process? Did we do a poor job of leading in this process, and did we not allow enough time? Was it the fact that we needed more question and answer or more time with Jeff? We just don't know. And so based on conversations I've had with a number of members, it seems like part of the problem was the process. And so the best thing we can do as the leaders is say, well, we still believe that this is what God would have for us. So we're coming back to the church, because there's no authority outside the local church to submit it back to the members. Now, it is quite possible that this vote next Sunday fails again. We're not going to present it a third time. This is not a tug of war between leadership. The leaders of this church are members of this church. That's not what we're doing. What we're saying is we want to make sure we get this one right. And so we're asking the church to prayerfully consider, how would Jesus have us wield his authority in this church for the sake of the Great Commission? So, my fellow members at Bethany Baptist Church, disagreements are a part of life. We're going to have them. But remember, we're disagreeing with other people who've been bought by the blood of our Savior. So let's do it in love. Let's do it as a family. How we conduct ourselves at this meeting today and next week puts on display for this neighborhood what a church is, what message we send about our Savior, about who he is, and what it means to be his body. And we have to remember as we approach these topics that we do so, that Jesus is the one who gave up all authority, that walked off a throne to be lifted up on a cross. So let's do it as brothers and sisters in the Lord who love each other, who love Jesus' bride and long to see him glorified. And may we each be praying that the goal this week and next would be God's glory, the good of our people, and the evangelism of this part of town. That's biblical authority. Now, we'll come to our last point: authority from above or below. Look at verses 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 through 12 with me. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented a vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. They will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left and went away. So flowing right on the heels of this question, by what authority, Jesus responds with an allegory. This is a parable. It's really an allegory. Very much like John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone who's ever read The Pilgrim's Progress knows, oh, that's the Christian life. It's an allegory. Well, that's what this is. It's an allegory on the history of Israel. In particular, it draws heavily on the passage we read from earlier, Isaiah 5, that Israel was God's vine. God sings a song to his beloved vine. God had done everything imaginable to ensure the health of this vine, and yet it produced only rotten fruit, worthless grapes. So Jesus draws on that image and tells the same story, uses that same imagery to retell the history of Israel, up to and including himself as the star character at the end. Considering the larger context here, where we have seen that Jesus came in and denounced the temple, that he declared that it was obsolete, that it was going to be destroyed last week, this is just a continuation of that picture that you have here. Except for now he expands the categories to include the leaders. This would be paralleled in Matthew 23, 37, where Jesus laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. See, Jesus' parable makes clear God is the owner of the vineyard, and he has sent out servants, and they've been rejected by tenant farmers. Now, that would have been particularly sharp for the leaders sitting there, because I mentioned the leaders in that day were kind of a landed aristocracy. They were quite literally tenant farmers. Throughout the Old Testament, the land belongs to God, and God has given them stewards to care for the land. So they were tenant farmers, quite literally. Oh, this was a sharp, sharp point. So they were these who were supposed to tend and care for God's land, and who were supposed to cause it to bear fruit by seeking to prune it and care for it, and yet it produced only stinkers. So God finally sends his beloved son. Now, it's been pointed out, if you're just reading this allegory, this parable, and seeing this farmer who just keeps sending servants after servants after servants, that it's just ridiculous. No one in their right mind would send that many people to these horrible farmers. They'd come in with an army, and they'd settle this issue soon. But what seems nonsensical puts on incredible display the inconceivable grace of God, because that's the story of the Old Testament. Again and again, sending prophets to declare, this is the way of the Lord, walk ye in it. Culminating in John, repent, repent, and then even with Jesus. And for Mark's readers, by highlighting the fact that he finally sent the beloved son, or loved son, would have also struck a particular chord, because that is used twice in this gospel. First at his baptism, where the heavens open, this is my beloved son, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Edwards notes, the son goes as the father's representative, with the father's authority, to the father's property, to claim the father's due. And yet he's hated and murdered for representing God's true authority and will. He's killed and cast out of the vineyard, heaping even more shame on a culture that would honor the body. They throw him out of the vineyard to be eaten by wild animals. And so the owner clearly will not let this stand. And Jesus, in Mark's telling, answers his own question. In Matthew, he asks others to answer it, but in Mark, he answers it himself. And he says he is going to come and put them to an end. But then there's that little phrase. Did you catch it? And he's going to give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? Who will now care for this vineyard, this vine of God? Well, there's some disagreement. Some say it's the church. Some say Gentiles. At one level, it's God who cares for the vine. Earlier, Tim read from John 15, where Jesus is the true vine. Whereas Israel was a worthless, fruitless vine, Jesus is the true vine, and everybody in Christ will bear much fruit, and his Father is the vine dresser. So at one level, God is the true vine dresser. But as the Great Commission shows, Jesus declares he's the one with all authority. And he again delegated that authority, particularly, first of all, to the apostles who went. We saw this last week, and we discussed how it has gone this move now to the centrifugal move, away from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, where the very temple of God, of his people gathered in his name, the living stones being built into the dwelling place of God, are going out around the world. So it seems best that the others begins with Jesus and the apostles, and it spreads around to local churches. So this call goes out then to the world. That whereas Israel was a worthless vine, Jesus is the true vine. And so true churches are to declare, come, abide in the vine. Come and bear much fruit. But if you've been reading Mark, earlier in Mark chapter 4, you would have remembered that he's had this conversation about fruit before in the parable of the seeds. And in that parable, he said, well, the word goes out, but it doesn't always return with the same crop. Some seed is snatched away. Some is choked out by the cares of the world. And some would sprout up only to wither eventually. Which is to say that just as the fig tree in full leaf last week, there can be a picture of possible fruitfulness. It takes time to demonstrate true fruitfulness. And Christian busyness and activity can give off the appearance of bearing fruit. A true test of fruit takes time. In a vine situation in particular, it's the fourth year you have to wait till you get grapes you can use to make wine. So many can look like a tree or vine in full leaf, but turn out fruitless, which is why this theme of fruit continues on through the Bible. And Paul will pick it up and speak about the fruitfulness of being in the Spirit. A part of Galatians 5, 16 through 25 reads like this. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such there is no law. So friends, how are these fruit of the Spirit manifesting themselves in our lives? I don't know about you, but sometimes I can read the sin lists in the New Testament, and the first couple are so heinous, I'm like, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Slow down and read them carefully. Because when I get down to discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, I start to feel a little more guilty. I start to see the areas where I need to repent and grow and bear more fruit of the Spirit. Or just read the fruit of the Spirit and say, oh yeah, I'm always patient. Liar. No. The fruit of the Spirit are this double-edged sword showing us this is how we should be. And yet, this is how often we fall short too, are they not? See, specifically for us as a church, may the fruit of the Spirit permeate this room over the next couple of weeks as we learn to have disagreements as a family. May in the midst of even our disagreements, we assume the best about each other and let love cover a multitude of sins. Well, Jesus moves from this vine image and this fruitfulness image back to a building image. Look again at verses 10 and 11, where he changes the metaphor. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? And quoting from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If you remember last week discussing the temple, and we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quoted from this very verse, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Or as Ephesians 2, Paul will put it, is that Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the church is being built, of Jew and Gentiles from every tongue and tribe and nation, built on the foundation of Christ. But none of the other times when they quote Psalm 18, except for here in the parallel in Matthew, quotes the next part of Psalm 118. Did you catch the line that Mark added? That not only is Jesus the stone the builders rejected, but, he says, it is the Lord who has done this. The Lord has done this? What is this? What does it mean the Lord has done this? Well, look again. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It was the Lord's doing that the stone was rejected. It was his plan. It was his story being written on the fabric of time. You see, the parable of the wicked tenant farmers is a miniature telling of salvation history, of God's unfolding plan. The cross was always plan A. The rejection of the stone was always plan A. Well, maybe perhaps you wonder, why does God tell the story this way? Why did he write this story, the story which required the sending of his son to suffer and die and take the punishment for sinners such as us? Why did God write this story? Well, part of the answer comes from the second half of that second verse. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What the Lord did, he did to be beheld. Do you see the logic of the text? Well, this is the same exact thing we see in one of my favorite sentences of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 is one sentence in the original Greek. The first three verses are all the direct object. That is, that's the part of the sentence which the verbal action is being done upon. And it speaks of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. It speaks of us as being children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then finally, in verses 4 through 6, you get to the subject, God, who performs three verbal actions. God makes us, the direct object, alive. And he raises us up and seats us up with Christ. It is one of the most glorious sentences in the Bible. And then verse 7, which is still the end of that same sentence, gives us the purpose clause. It answers the question, why? Why did God do it this way? And the answer is this. He says that in the coming ages, he might show, might display, might let it be meditated upon and chewed on the immeasurable riches and the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, the story of salvation is God's story. The Lord who did this, and he did it so it would be marvelous in our eyes. It's the story of his long, long-suffering patience toward his people, after sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and even his own son. That's the story we read here in Mark and in Ephesians 2. And it's a story that we are involved in this morning, that as we gather as God's people, we are meant to re-behold this story. But this is what the Lord has done, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God sought to put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. So, friends, we exist as a church to be recaptivated by this story, by this old, old story written by God again and again, and to be those who proclaim these excellencies to those around us, to proclaim that we have been those called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to retell the story of the Lord, how he planned the rejection of the rock of Christ as the means of making him the very cornerstone upon which the church would be built, and to see him uniting his people into Jesus, the true vine from which flows any fruitfulness we may have. So, Christian, does God's work of redemption cause you to marvel? Because it did for the angels. Here's 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, speaking of this same exact thing, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, they spoke to you. They searched intently with the greatest of care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Friends, does this vision of what God has done for you, does it captivate you? Because that's the purpose for why the Lord has done this. that we would be those who regather each week and declare the praises of his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Jesus is King, that he is perfect, that all his ways are just and good. And we ask that you would make us a people that are more and more aligned with him. Lord, that you would correct us where we need correcting, that you would stretch us and grow us where we need growth, that you would bring fruitfulness by keeping us lashed to the vine of Christ. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.